I think one of the greatest internal proofs of the validity of the Bible is the fact that God puts in there strange things. Things that are not usual, things that make the church look bad sometimes. And if you're writing your own life story type thing, you're going to leave that kind of stuff out, right? You're going to leave the bad stuff out. And so God has all kinds of things in the Bible that isn't necessarily great in that regard. But here we have, you know, this odd passage in Acts chapter 8. I mean, who is this Simon the sorcerer fellow? Was he genuinely saved? I mean, he made a decision for Jesus. He was even baptized. But he seemed more interested in power and miracles and signs to the point where he wanted to buy this power from the apostles so he could use it for personal gain. So the most important question when we come to passages like this is, first of all, why is this here? Okay, why is this in the Bible? What's the point? Greek, what's the point of this part of the church's history? And of course, if the Bible is inspired, how does this even apply to my life? And so those are always the right questions to ask when we are in the Word of God. And sometimes the answer, and like this morning, the answer is God is warning us. Okay? So when there's negative stuff that happens to believers in the Bible, sometimes they're warnings to you and I of things to watch out for. And I think that's what we have here this morning. I mean, God is always warning us about the dangers within our own hearts. I mean, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful, who can understand it? And if you and I still have hearts that are marred by our sin nature, there are times when our hearts are going to be ugly, and we got to check our hearts. We got to watch our hearts. We got to guard our hearts. And so that's why I think this passage is here. And so we're going to look at three warnings that you and I need to be aware of this morning. One of the things that we've pointed out in the book of Acts so far are the problems that the disciples encountered along the way. And whenever God is working, the enemy decides to show up, doesn't he? And so this is what we've been seeing. Things start out well, but by chapter 3, Peter and John heal the lame man, and they get arrested for it. They're ordered not to teach in Jesus' name, but they continue, okay? And then we have an internal threat of deception slipping into the church when Ananias and Sapphira, right, lie about the price for which they sold the land. God deals swiftly with that problem. And then, of course, all the disciples later on in chapter 5, they're all arrested. They're all arrested for preaching the gospel. They actually all get flogged, and yet they persevered. And then there's another internal threat of divisions in chapter 6 between Greek-speaking Jewish widows and the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows, because some were not getting the food from the food bank, right, the way they should have been. And so the disciples say, we need to choose some wise leaders to figure this out, and they do. And then chapter 7, Stephen's arrested. He stands trial, right? He's stoned to death for talking about Jesus, and the result of the church is scattered. They're being hounded by Saul of Tarsus, and yet the gospel continues to spread through the ministry of Philip, as we saw last week or 2 weeks ago, and who's performing signs and wonders. So there's a pattern here. Gospel spreads opposition. Gospel spreads problems. And sometimes the problem is external. Sometimes the problem is internal. So even though the gospel is spreading, the church is growing, we should encounter problems, right? That's what we like to think. And sometimes we're surprised when things happen, but we shouldn't be surprised. So the gospel's spreading, as we saw 2 weeks ago, 8:1-8. And now we have another problem. And so we see that Satan has a new trick up his sleeve. Literally, he has a magician. A magician in the Bible is rarely portrayed positively. And it's usually associated with idolatry or demonic activity. You remember Moses and Aaron, right? When they approach Pharaoh and they throw the staff down and it turns into a... And what did Pharaoh... Pharaoh has his own magicians, right? They copy almost everything Aaron and Moses do. And so there's this competition, there's this demonic association with what's going on here. Now, who was Simon? What was he actually doing? So magicians like Simon were paid to tell people what the will of God is. Kind of like a fortune teller today. You know, you'd pay someone, you know, hopefully you wouldn't do it, right? But people pay others, to fortune tellers, to read their palms or tarot cards, which is demonic, all that stuff, right? And some people believe that sicknesses and diseases were a result of demon possession. So they would go to these guys, they'd pay these guys to cast out the demons. Now, you have to understand that he actually had some success, because why else would he be called the great power? And so Satan is behind this power that Simon had. But the problem is that the people were not associating him with the enemy, but they were calling him a great power of God, almost basically like a Messiah. That's kind of how we should look at Simon, as someone who is being claimed that he was kind of like a Messiah who had power supposedly from God. But that's how verse 12 begins. Philip comes along. What does he do? He preaches the gospel and he performs signs and healings. Ah, there's competition. Matter of fact, more people are following Philip and they're getting saved, and it's legit. It truly is from God. Simon sees this and like, this is cool. I like this. I'm in. I'm going to follow Philip. Yeah, I'll believe in Jesus. Sure, I'll get baptized if this all means I can get what he's got. And I think people were so impressed by the fact that he made this decision, right, that they would have thought it was genuine. But here's the first warning. Just because someone calls on the name of the Lord doesn't mean he's known by the Lord, right? Just because someone says they're saved doesn't necessarily mean they're saved. I mean, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And this is Jesus, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, drive out demons, perform miracles? Like, this is kind of like Simon stuff, right? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The parable of the soils, the sower, right? Matthew 13, you know, the farmer cast out its seed. There was four different responses. He explained to his disciples that the seed was the word of God, and that many people claim to accept it, and yet many others end up turning their backs on Jesus because they don't want to count the cost, or the worries of life deter them, or the pursuit of things is more attractive. And Jesus said, only those who show over time by the fruit of their changed life are they Jesus' followers. Not just people who made a decision at some point. Because when you listen to the parable of the soils, right, three out of four results were people made a decision to follow Jesus initially. Matter of fact, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, he explains it when in his explanation, Jesus says, those on the rock, when the seed fell on the rock, are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. See, we have to understand that sometimes the word believe is used in the Bible to express a decision, initial decision made, that's not followed up by true faith. Matter of fact, even Jesus himself said this in John 2:23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So there are times when people are attracted to the gospel, who seem to want to make it part of their life, but in the end, they say, no, this isn't for me. You know, the things of life or worries or stresses or oppression, and they choose, right, not to follow Jesus. And so there are people who follow Jesus initially for the wrong reasons. They're looking for the excitement. They're looking for the signs and wonders and all that stuff. And Jesus, apparently Jesus certainly knows the difference. And here we see Simon pursuing Philip. Why? Because of the signs and wonders. That's why he's pursuing Philip, right? And Luke, who wrote Acts, is very clear in this. He uses the same word, the Greek word for amazed, three times to emphasize what it was that Simon is focusing on. Verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he amazed all the people of Samaria. Verse 11. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, amazed, astonished is the same Greek word, by the great signs and miracles he saw. So what was he amazed by? The things that he was doing, and now he saw things that were somebody else's doing even more amazing. So he was amazed. He amazed people with his own signs, and then he saw Philip's miracles, and he started following Philip because he was amazed by these things. But you say, yeah, but he was baptized. Well, all kinds of people were baptized shortly after they were saved. There's an excitement, there's a rush, there's a join the excitement mentality. And Simon was definitely excited. And when someone makes a profession of faith and it seems genuine and they want to be baptized, what do? You baptize them, right? I mean, I've baptized lots of people in my life. And unfortunately, there are a few who aren't walking with God today. At the time, I had no reason to doubt their testimony. At the time, it seemed genuine. At the time, they wanted to obey the word of God. So that's that. I mean, what else can you do? You baptize them because that's what you sense is going on at the time. But just because you made a decision, right? You made a decision for Jesus 10, 20, 40 years ago, but there is no evidence of spiritual fruit in your life, right? Then that you have to question whether there is a change of heart. I mean, think about it. Did Simon make a decision for Jesus? Yep. Was he baptized? Yep. So he's saved, right? I don't think so. Not from Peter's testimony here. And I think this is God's warning. What are you and I trusting Jesus for? A decision we made 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? Well, I went to a Billy Graham crusade and raised my hand. That's what you're basing your trust in? Or are you basing your trust in the evidence of a changed life because you chose to follow Jesus? On Wednesday night, we were doing our Bible study on Philippians 3. And Paul's sharing his testimony to other Christians. And he mentions all the things that he used to put his confidence in, Jewish, the law, he was a Pharisee, he was the tribe of Benjamin, et cetera, et cetera. And after he mentions all these things about his past, and he says it's all rubbish compared to knowing Christ, then he continued on and he said, I want to know Christ more and the power of his resurrection and to press on toward the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Because he wasn't all there yet. He wasn't finished yet. And I think that's what we are sometimes missing from our own testimonies. You know, we share how we came to know Christ, but are we sharing how we're growing in Christ? Because that's the evidence of the true evidence of our salvation, the fact that we're changing, the fact that we're growing, the fact that Jesus continues to make changes in my life. So we shift away momentarily from Simon to Peter and John. Now, the gospel is going to the Samaritans now. So this is new. Now, the Samaritans did not believe the same as the Jews. First of all, they didn't believe that in all the Old Testament. They only believed in Genesis through Deuteronomy. They were looking for Moses to come back, not the Messiah. So they had things that didn't have right in understanding the Word of God. And somehow, so Peter and John come, they hear that Samaritans are now following Jesus, so they want to come and they want to make sure they understand the gospel. And somehow they sensed the coming of the Spirit had been delayed by God. And so we read in verse 15, when they arrived, They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that this is an unusual experience and not normative for the church today. Only in the book of Acts do we have two, maybe three situations where the Spirit's coming was delayed after salvation. And nowhere else in the New Testament, as the church grew, do we see any kind of delay in the Spirit's coming on new believers. Matter of fact, Paul seems to declare in Ephesians 1 what the normative is. When he says in Ephesians 1:13, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So here's another warning for us from this passage. Everything that happens to believers in the Bible is not meant to be normative for all times. Okay? Just because something happened in the Bible to somebody doesn't mean it's going to be happening to you and me, or that we're supposed to do these things. For example, how often do you and I take a staff and strike it in the water so we can cross dry land? How many times have you done that? Oh, why don't you? Right? Yeah, lack of faith, right? How come we don't march around a city of rebellious sinners expecting towers and walls to come down? How come at a funeral we don't touch the coffin with the expectation that that person will come back to life? Or how come we don't sell our land and our houses and give it to the work of the Lord? How come we don't do these things? Because there are things that happened in the Bible where God works in a unique way and at a specific time in the life of his people to accomplish a specific task for that time. And so here in the book of Acts, we have two, maybe three delays of the Holy Spirit. So what are they? When did they happen? So the first one is here, Acts chapter 8. What's going on that's unique and unusual? The gospel is reaching non-Jews for the first time. Samaritans, they're sort of half Jewish. They didn't believe all the word of God. The gospel is going there. How do we know it's of God? God is doing something new and unique, and the Spirit's discernible evidence was required to affirm that this is of God, and needed the apostles to make this affirmation. The next time the Spirit is delayed is when the gospel reaches the Gentiles for the first time. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, right? You remember that story? Cornelius and Peter are both having dreams from God where they're supposed to meet each other. Peter shares the message of Jesus, and these men receive the Holy Spirit, and that is affirmed as they speak in tongues, praising God. The last time in Acts that the Spirit has a possible delayed coming is in Acts 19, where Paul meets some of the followers of John the Baptist. They're not aware of Jesus, nor are they aware of the Holy Spirit. So Paul explains to them the gospel. They receive the message, and 12 of them prophesy and speak in tongues. So we're not sure whether they hadn't believed or they did believe, and now the Spirit has come on them again to affirm a different group of people have heard the gospel for the first time. So to use these passages to argue that all believers are to look for a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I believe is incorrect. The New Testament teaches that we have already been baptized, 1 Corinthians 12:13, past tense, with the Holy Spirit at salvation. In John 14, Jesus promised us that the Holy Spirit will live in us. He didn't say he's going to come for a while and come again for another while, right? He says he's going to live in us, period. So not partly. And then Jesus also told us, and this is the most important thing in Acts chapter 1:8, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we will receive power. All right? And when you go through the book of Acts, this is the one thing you constantly see. When the Holy Spirit comes, there's power, there's change, there's difference. God's people do things they normally wouldn't do in their own strength. So we see every time the Holy Spirit makes an appearance, or he's mentioned as filling or pouring out. We see discernible, visible, experiential presence. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, when you receive Christ, right, you will receive power of the Holy Spirit. And so how is the Holy Spirit discernible in the book of Acts? Well, a few times we see his coming with tongues and prophecy, and which often is used for evangelism or building up the church. But we also see the coming of the Holy Spirit followed by boldness, a lack of fear, great power to share the gospel, even suffer for the gospel. We see great joy. We see prayer. We see praise. We see peace. And we're going to actually develop this a little bit more when we get to Acts 19. But here's the thing we need to be aware of. You say, do I have the Holy Spirit? And our answer would be, yes, I received, when I received Jesus at salvation, Ephesians 1, I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's not untrue. But wouldn't it be wiser to say, how do I know I'm saved? By the difference the power of the Holy Spirit has made in my life since that decision. Do you see the difference? How do you know the Holy Spirit is really in your life? Because I'm doing things that I have never done before in my life in my own power. These are things that God is doing in me. I have joy in my life that I never have. I have peace in my life that I never have. I pray in a way I never have before. I talk about Jesus with other people. That's not of us. That is of the Holy Spirit. And that's the evidence of a changed life of someone who's come to salvation in Jesus. So Luke brings us back to Simon once more here. Okay. Apparently Simon's obsession with power is discerned by Peter, who confronts him. Oh, it snapped. He confronts him with he says, you have a twist. He says, your heart is not right. And the word for right there is straight. So really what he's saying is your heart is twisted. Your heart is twisted. Did you get hit? Oh, okay. All right. So Simon moves from following Philip to figure out how he can do these miracles to Peter as to how he can give me this power. And where's his focus? It's all on himself, right? I mean, he was known as the Great One long before Wayne Gretzky came around, right? And he wanted to impress people more. I think it suggests that he has no heart for God, and I think Peter sees this. And here's the third warning we need to be aware of. Even spiritual service, we've got to be careful, can be used for our own glory and not for God's. And whether Simon actually thought he could buy this power or more likely bribe Peter to showing him how to do this magic trick, right? Either way, it's all about himself. Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. See the emphasis on himself. It's all for me. I want to impress people. And so Peter sees through this misguided desire to follow Jesus for personal gain. I mean, what do we never see from Simon? We never see any repentance from Simon. He followed Philip. Doesn't say he followed Jesus. And Simon the Great Power had aspirations to be Simon the Greatest. I mean, he's probably thinking, how many more people could I wow and amaze and maybe even make some money off this? So, I mean, when you listen to the things that Peter says right to his face, may you and your money perish. And I'll let you imagine, you know, figure out what he's saying there. Imagination. You are not part of this ministry. That's pretty clear. Your heart is not right. Repent of this wickedness. You are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And I think Peter's statements indicate Simon never truly made a decision to follow Jesus. He only wanted to add this Holy Spirit power to his magic show. And you know, you and I, you say, well, I'm not Simon. I'm not like that. Well, hang on. You know, sometimes our hearts aren't straight either, right? And we could be doing ministry for self-glory if we're not careful. Or we have the tendency to be impressed by people doing ministry more than letting what is said or sung speak to our hearts. Many times I've quoted James 1:22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. For example, last week we had a great concert, right? Right? What does that mean? What does it mean we had a great concert? And I would agree, because the people who were up here were great. They did a great job. They were good singers. They were good musicians. Like, we were impressed by their performance. Well, they did a good job. That's true. So were we impressed more by the quality of the music or the talents of musicians? Or did we hear things from God that challenged and encouraged us? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we, you know, put the kids up front, right? They memorize verses, they sing some songs, maybe they learn from VBS or we have a Christmas program, and we say things like, oh, weren't those kids cute? Didn't the coordinator do a great job of putting them, you know, organizing it all? Wasn't that a great program? Is that about God? It can be. But most often, we're more impressed with what we saw than we actually heard what was said. You know, because they probably shared scriptural truths. And so we should be encouraged and challenged, as opposed to, you know, looking forward to a good show. What did God actually say to me through our kids or through music or whatever, right? And we're all guilty of that at times. So let's remind ourselves about the purpose of ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You and I have been given spiritual gifts when the Holy Spirit came into our life at salvation. And this is what we read about our spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for myself. Right? No. It's given for the common good. In other words, for others. All right, 1 Corinthians 12:12, the body is a unit made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, right? One body, Christ, body of Christ. And so, chapter 14, verse 12, 1 Corinthians, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church, build up others, not yourself. Peter said of serving God with our spiritual gifts in 1 Peter 4:10, he said each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Christ Jesus. To him be power and glory forever and ever. And lastly, from Paul, who was sometimes accused, when you read his letters, he was sometimes accused of impressing people. Oh, you're just trying to impress people. You're just trying to gain a following. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5, which we touched on a few weeks ago. Verse 11, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in a right mind, it's for you. He said, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage in Scripture. We're glad that we're going through a book of the Bible that makes us handle these texts and ask you to show us what it is that we're to see in this. And so we're thankful that this morning you've just reminded us to guard our hearts, to guard our own hearts, to see if, as David said in Psalm 139, you know, if there's any wicked way in me, Lord, you know, lead me in the way everlasting. Show me my error. Show me the ways in which my heart has been a little crooked and a little self-centered, and help me, help all of us, Lord, to direct ourselves towards you so that you are glorified, not ourselves, and so that we are using our gifts to encourage, build up, each other as well as reach others for Christ. Father, thank you for these words this morning. May they have accomplished the purpose for which you sent them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.